Good morning again, everyone. Last night, when I was down there about 4,000 miles, you were too. As the world was rolling this way, I was up prowling around a little bit, and I began thinking about this big world on which we live. Right now, as we sit here, there are probably 1 million human beings in the air. They are flying everywhere from Rio de Janeiro to Brasilia. They are flying from New York to Cancun. They are flying all over Australia, from Hobart in Tasmania to Sydney and Melbourne. They are flying from Athens and Rome and London. They're out across the Atlantic. They're across the South Pacific. Some are about to land at Wake Island. Some are landing in Honolulu right now in 747s. And all over this earth, as this big world rolls slowly through the night, and we were 8,000 miles down that way a while ago with our heads in the pillows, we were unaware of so many things going on in this world today. I wake up to CNN this morning to see President Clinton addressing the IMF and the World Bank. And he's saying exactly what I had been saying for decades, that the world is on the cusp of a global economic collapse, that Japan has got to get its economic house in order. Japan, the second largest economy in the world behind the United States. And I've talked time and time again about the books that I read called The Coming War with Japan and the book called Yen, and how the Japanese had bought so heavily into the United States that at one time they owed 8 out of 10 of the high-rise skyscrapers in the skyline of Los Angeles, that they owned the RCA building and many other big buildings in New York City, that they bought up practically every golf and country club on the west coast of the United States, and that they own the Hawaiian Islands. But then when the American economy slipped, a lot of these people, and the Yakuza are behind a lot of them, that's their version of the mafia, they really lost their shirts. Hundreds of millions of dollars and up into the billions of dollars disappeared almost overnight when the American economy became very, very ill. And we had a crash back in the 80s, and that hurt the Japanese very, very desperately. No nation today, except the very poverty-stricken third world nations who are not developed at all, is remotely self-sufficient. Some little nations here and there that are entirely agrarian and whose people live below the poverty level do not necessarily depend upon trade. All other nations do. All of the major nations, the G7 as they're called, all the nations of Central Europe, Eastern Europe, Russia, the subcontinent of India, the periphery of Southeast Asia, Australia, England, all of us, the United States, are interwoven inextricably so that when we see, and I have written about this in World Watch and in the newspaper, and I think most of you have read it, Y2K, the harbinger of what could eventually become a disaster of unmitigated proportions, which may strike a lot sooner than we think. It may not wait for that moment of December 31st, 1999, when the clocks tick over in millions upon millions of computers, some of them buried thousands of feet down beneath the shelf of our continent in oil rigs, thousands of them in offices and businesses all over the world. Huge mainframe computers that were built in the 1960s and were sent to some of the third world and emerging countries all over Central and South America, and many of them are in Russia. And they're only just now beginning to publicize what the potential may be. I won't belabor that because I would be here for another hour talking about the potential for the electronic problems that they're going to face when computers that were pre-programmed to recognize only 2 digits and 00 will make them think it is 1900 instead of 2000, and who knows how many billions of dollars will be lost instantly when that occurs. That's approaching very rapidly, isn't it? What many people don't know and what they haven't told you is that the figure 99 in the database of these computers signified problem, shut down, stop right now, something has happened. And so when 1999 dawns, there could be a big computer glitch. I have called utilities, the FAA, I've called our local bank, I've called other people around to try to find out how far are they with Y2K compliance. I will keep you up to date on that in writing in World Watch and in the newspaper, and I won't belabor that here today. Tonight, as the world rolls again and we once more go to bed, go to sleep, as the world rolls this way, the sun will begin to dawn and a day will begin to transpire in the nation of Israel. And a lot of very enthusiastic, eager, and excited Jews are going to get up out of bed. They will not be able to sleep tonight from looking toward what they're expecting to happen tomorrow. And tomorrow, the man that we went over to interview the last time I was in Israel, Gershon Salomon, who is head of the Temple Mount Faithful, will take their truck and with a big hoist a huge, big stone that is right now sitting in a busy intersection. Maybe they've already hoisted it aboard that truck, which will be festooned with Israeli flags. They will then go around the city, the old city, going down to the Brook Kidron and back up that steep road toward the Damascus Gate and back around to that south gate where we had for so many years the Big Dig, where our students were actually assisting in excavating down to the Herodian period. And obviously you understand from reading the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy and especially the book of Joshua, the significance of them with that truck festooned with Israeli flags and a huge crowd of people going around that city blowing on the shofars seven times. Gershon Salomon has no official standing. He has no more standing than one leader of one of the breakaway former worldwide church groups might have in this country so far as the government is concerned. He is an individual who heads up a very right-wing, conservative, fanatical, Jewish clique or organization that believes fervently in building the third temple. They intend to try to lay a cornerstone on the Temple Mount tomorrow while you're asleep tonight. I've written about it and I've talked about it. It may be something which will simply fizzle out. The Israeli IDF probably will not allow them to get up to the mount because they have a little kiosk there with armed soldiers so that visitors such as you and I, if we were to go there, we could take off our shoes, slip our stocking feet into little paper sandals, and we could walk very quietly with a guide who would tell us how to act inside the Dome of the Rock. And then we could see the Arab women weeping and keening and touching the rock from which they believe Muhammad ascended to heaven down inside the Dome of the Rock. But no Jew may go up on that huge pavement around the Dome of the Rock next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and be seen bobbing and weaving and praying the way they do. The minute any Jew would try to do that, there would be a riot, the Arabs would attack them, the police would run them off, the army would arrest them. The last time that happened, quite a number of years ago, and I was in the home of Mr. Husseini, who was one of the leaders of the Palestinian Authority even before it was given that authority, and they began piecemeal effecting the program of Yitzhak Rabin, whom I counted as a personal friend, who decided the only way to have peace was an incremental allowing of an exchange of certain amounts of property. They're still quibbling over where 13% or 12.5% or so. But to never give back the Golan Heights and never give back Old Jerusalem and never give back all of the West Bank, and certainly keep all of Israel that is there with a security buffer so that they do not have a very hostile nation in their own midst that is very heavily armed, which could threaten Israeli security. When Gershon Salomon attempted to set a symbolic cornerstone many years ago, all of the Arabs rioted. There were 19 young boys who were shot down in the streets. And a big plaque with dripping blood on it, with Arabic writing, were the photographs of all 19 behind Mr. Husseini's desk when I interviewed him in his home. They remember very well what triggered the Intifada. The Intifada was a clampdown because tens of thousands of very intelligent and industrious Palestinians who lived in the Gaza Strip or Hebron or elsewhere would commute back and forth into the Israeli cities. And they had jobs there. They were anything from truck drivers to busboys. But they clamped down, and it hurt them worse than it did the Jews, a complete embargo as a result of the Intifada, which was triggered by Gershon Salomon. Now, if you knew nothing at all about the New Testament, and if you were like these Jewish people who do not accept Jesus Christ of Nazareth and do not believe he was the Messiah, those of you that read the article that I put in World Watch know that they are expecting the arrival of Messiah ben David, the Messiah, the son of David, and that he believes that he is fulfilling some of the prophecies of Haggai. He believes that he is a modern-day Zerubbabel. He will read the scriptures. Is it time for you to build houses while this house lies waste, to dwell in sealed houses, and talk about bringing all the work to build the temple? They believe fervently that they must build a temple before Messiah can come for the first time. We believe, because of what Bible prophecy says, that a temple will very likely be built before the abomination of desolation can stand in the holy place where it ought not. Is this the beginning? Will they succeed? Will there be a riot? Will the army and the police stop it? Will it merely be a demonstration? They will go around and around and around, then they will try to get that truck up close to the Temple Mount, and they will try to unload the big stone, and they will be stopped. I think they will be stopped, because it has no standing with the government. It does not have any official permission. It is not a governmental move at all. And the Israeli government knows full well what would occur if all of those Arab nations, armed to the teeth and festooned with Scud 2s and with silkworm missiles and with chemical, biological, and in some cases nuclear weapons, were to be so antagonized that they would attack Israel en masse. And they know that would trigger a major war. If you will turn to Luke 21, I want to remind you again of a prophecy with which we are very familiar. As we think about a world item, as you're turning there, a world that is poised on the brink of economic collapse. Economic collapse brings about massive dislocation of populations. It brings about poverty. It brings about rioting. It brings about food wars. It brings about the complete destruction of national infrastructure, and oftentimes disenchanted, disgruntled, angry populations blame the incumbent government and do all they can in their power to bring it down. Just as Hitler had defined the traitors that he laid at the door of the Jewish race, who had betrayed the German government and led it to collapse and defeat in World War I. So these people will look around for someone upon whom they can lay the blame for the economic collapse in country after country around this world. If you lived in a country, as I've said before, like Russia, where you were driving along and you saw GIs in baggy camouflage uniforms with their M16s on their shoulders robbing people going down the road, what would you think? If you saw American soldiers standing at intersections with a sign, "Please give food, I'm starving," what would you think? If you knew that our soldiers had not been paid a paycheck in months, what would you think? If all of you, and there are some people here that are on Social Security, had not received your check in 6 months, how would you feel? That's the way it is in Russia. And Russia has not solved her economic problems. The United States is weak. Its government is in ill repute. Europe is powerful. Germany is the most powerful nation in Europe. And just recently, and I have it on email, and I'll give you portions of it in the next issue of World Watch, the foreign minister of a very questionable government over in Yugoslavia that is now being blamed for massive dislocation of 250,000 people who have been driven from their homes in Kosovo, which is 90% ethnic Albanian, say Islamic. And they're in the mountains and the hills, as I've said before, and winter is coming on, and that was mentioned just yesterday and again this morning in the opening remarks before the IMF and the World Bank. When Clinton addressed them, he brought up the refugees in Kosovo and the impending potential of UN, you can read German, Britain, France, United States, because all of those will take part, including some of those very... Well, you've heard of Panavia, or have you, the Franco-German and British endeavor to build supersonic jet aircraft, which are certainly in their inventory, the match of anything that we have here in the United States. And some of those aircraft will be targeting with their super sophisticated laser-guided bombs military targets over in Yugoslavia. That's the nation that gave birth to my daughter-in-law. My daughter-in-law is a Yugoslavian lady. She's here right now with two of our grandchildren. Her father died last year. She went over for a month and took our two grandchildren over there. So it's close. It's close in the sense that part of my family, partial Serb-Croat, from the area just north of Belgrade, Novi Sad, and Belgrade is the capital where Milosevic is being warned if he doesn't draw those troops out of Kosovo, Belgrade and its environs with some of its lagers where their tanks are and their military equipment and the infrastructure of command and control centers are going to be hit by guided missiles, by cruise missiles fired by U.S. aircraft and or ships, and perhaps by some of those very super sophisticated Panavia aircraft with an iron cross beneath the wings. Just the other day, for the first time in modern history, the foreign minister of Yugoslavia, in a very lengthy communique, accused Germany of being a fascist country and of seeking to dominate Europe. For decades, my father and I said, Europe will not always lie divided. The last chapter of European history has not been written. Germany will reunify. I named the nations that were under the heel of Soviet domination in the Warsaw Pact. Of Poland, Czechoslovakia, the Velvet Divorce has now divided it into two nations called Slovakia and the Czech Republic, as you know. And Romania, and Bulgaria, and all of these nations, and what an incredible scene it was when my sons and I went over to Germany and helped them break the wall apart and brought back a suitcase full of chips, and I got a big chunk of it on my desk that I've shown you on television. When the Berlin Wall came down, the greatest celebration I've ever seen in history, and it was vindication of decades of preaching and teaching that Germany was going to reunite and was going to eventually become the powerhouse, the most powerful nation in Europe, and that all of Europe would unite eventually, and out of not a peaceful, gradual coalition, but out of the collapse of the present structure in Europe is going to come dictatorships. And eventually, 10 nations are going to unify together. Revelation 17. If you only had those three verses of the Bible, Revelation 17, 12, 13, and 14, you would know that at the time of the second coming of Christ, there are to be 10 nations united together, which will be the beast power of prophecy who will fight Christ at his coming. As I look out at the world, I see the euro is to be introduced in 1999 at the very same time that this computer glitch might hit, at least in limited fashion here and there around the world. Gerhard Schröder is now the new Chancellor of Germany, not yet having been put into office, but he won the elections. Government is going to change in Germany. That's interesting. Germany, that has its own problems, can you imagine unemployment up to 20% in eastern Germany? No wonder the skinheads take to the street. No wonder the youngsters are very enamored with neo-Nazi movements. And no wonder they would like to think about the wondrous days their parents told them about, how great it was under Hitler when everything was in order, in Ordnung. Everything was in order, everything was peaceful, and Hitler did such great things. Millions of them believe that. And millions of them deny that Hitler ever roasted a single Jew. They have been taught a complete revisionist view of history. They do not believe that there was anything really bad about the Nazi era. And there are millions of them who believe what their parents have been telling them. Men like Hans Schoenhuber, a former SS officer who actually was running for high political office. We have heard about terrorism. We know about chemical and biological weapons. We know about the explosion of nuclear weapons in Pakistan and in India. We know about the Middle East, about Iran and its programs of chemical and biological weapons and now working on nuclear weapons. We know of Syria having the advanced Scud-2s and the ability to deliver them in only minutes in major cities in Israel. So let's turn to the 21st chapter of Luke, verse 9, when you shall hear of wars and commotions, upsets, riots, regional wars, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass. But the end is not by and by. Nation shall rise against nation. This is exactly what we read in Matthew 24 that I've talked on television for years about. And kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places continually. In World Watch, we're telling you about earthquakes all over the world. And famines that cause massive airlifts, famines that cause loss of U.S. life to go over to Somalia, almost like a major invasion to try to get the warlords to quit fighting so that millions of starving people in that third world country would not have to starve to death. You all watch that and follow that on your news. You know what a major event that was. And pestilences. And when you read and know the statistics about the march of AIDS, and you know what it's doing in Eastern Europe and in Asia, and the percentage of it in Africa, and how many millions are infected with it, and what the prognostications are for the next 5 years of the spread of AIDS, it is absolutely chilling. And fearful sights and great signs shall they be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues, you can read churches, and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Why would they do that to a group of little, bitty, fragmented, bickering churches that are not doing anything except fellowshipping? Why would people persecute anybody if all they do is go to church and fellowship? Pray tell, why would you come to the attention of huge churches that even have the power over a state militia or over state armies? And we're not just talking about the United States. This is, pardon me, but worldwide in scope. You shall be betrayed, he says, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you, verse 16, they shall cause to be put to death. Why would they do that unless you are smoke to their eyes and vinegar to their teeth and a real problem for them? Why would they do that unless they practically blame you for preaching about this stuff and bringing about a self-fulfilling prophecy? Now think about that for a minute. I don't want to hype Y2K too much, you know, because all of you run to the bank and take out everything you've got, and all of a sudden, there'll be a run on the banks, and we don't even need a Y2K collapse if enough Americans get excited enough about mutual funds being vulnerable, or about their 403B or 401K or their IRA or something else being lost just by the glitch of a computer. They're going to run and get every bit of money they can and buy gold and hide it under the mattress. And if that happens, the economy goes, banks close down, it'll be just like 1929 all over again. You go to the bank and it just says close, you can't get in there, and then people riot. But I make the point that since Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Savior and the head of this church, the living head of this church who inspires it and leads it and guides it, it is His church, not mine. Christ is its head, not me. When He says, they will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to their churches and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, I say, why? They won't do that to some little bitty insignificant church somewhere that isn't making waves and you can't even discover where they are. You can't find their name in the yellow pages. You don't know where they meet. They don't have any notoriety. They don't have any kind of recognition in the general populace, generally. People are driving by out here. They might see that sign if they come in. Feast of Watternickels? Feast of Watternickels? Tabernacle? Tabernacle? What's that? They haven't the faintest idea what it is. And I thought that that banner or that little placard that they gave me was very appropriate. The little lady in the car looking around with all the ICG, CGS, CGN, and then there's the CCG, the Confused Church of God, and then there's the DCG, the Divided Church of God. There are all these other, acronyms that we have for all these various organizations. It's pitiful, isn't it? It's absolutely pitiful. Whatever it is they got stuck in their craw, I've sure seen it proved time and time again, it's not me. I'll tell you why I know that. Because on two occasions, when I was no longer with a particular church group, it didn't mean that the rest of those groups got together. Right? A couple of them made little attempts. Somebody said, "We're not interested." I shouldn't pass that on, but I happen to know that. No, they are not going to lay their hands on and persecute and deliver before authorities in manacles, take this wretch and put him in jail, somebody who is not making waves. Somebody's got to be making waves and big waves to come to the attention of the authorities to where they're going to be persecuted. Now, crank this into your thinking when you deal with the idea of church eras and a place of safety. And whoever is still beating that dead horse to death, I do not know, but that is one of the most ludicrous ideas that you've ever heard, and we will go through that right now. I want to go through with you a few things, and I want you to think time and time again, 3 1/2. 3 1/2. Time, times, and half a time. 42 months. Let's look at the rest of this right quickly. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, verse 16, "You shall be betrayed both by parents," that's happened, "and by brethren," that has happened and is happening, "by kinsfolks and friends," that has happened and it is happening. Betrayal is in the air. It's just like corporate America, like the military, jerk the rug out from under the boss, stab the boss in the back, get his job, oust him out of office, get rid of the wretch, do something, get power, get the control, get the money. It's always the money, isn't it? It's always the money, always the power. "And some of you shall they cause to be put to death." Does that say that everybody who is a Christian, everybody who is a believer and is praying and overcoming and calling out to God every day without fail on his or her knees is going to be taken to a place of safety because they deserve it? I don't know where the attitude came from that became very, very widespread in God's church decades ago and still lives in pockets here and there that says that if you're not quite righteous enough, God is going to make you righteous by putting bamboo slivers under your fingernails. Now that's just getting really plain about it. But this attitude says that if you're not quite ready for God's kingdom, then you're going to be tortured until you are unable to stand it anymore. You'll have a meat hook put in your chin and hoisted up and put into a freezer or something. And that'll make you righteous. That's not what makes people righteous, is it? But what did Jesus Christ say? "They shall cause some to be put to death." We're going to read about two of the greatest human beings who will have ever lived at that time, and they are alive somewhere today. And if you believe in an era, then you've got to believe they are the leaders. They are the last two remnants of the last epoch, age, era, or chapter of God's church. And we'll wait and see what is going to happen to them. "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish." Now that can be taken two ways. He's speaking to the disciples as a group. Some of them, and we think maybe several that we don't even really know about, Simon, perhaps Thaddeus, Bartholomew, we don't know what happened to those. Andrew, we don't know where he went. We see in the book of Acts that basically Luke zeroes in after the 10th chapter on the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who may well have gone to Glastonbury and may well have been in England at one time. But the others disappear from history. But we see James, the brother of John, beheaded, an ugly, ugly thing to witness. But that's what happened to him, just as it happened to John the Baptist. And we see that Peter, according to tradition, it's not in the Bible, was apparently crucified upside down. And Jesus did indicate to Peter that he was going to die a horrible death. He indicated to John, "What is it to you?" he said to Peter, "if he shall survive until I come." And John, sure enough, lived and died of old age on the Isle of Patmos many years later after having the revelation given to him and writing that final book of the Bible. Some of them disappeared. Some were martyred. And some were protected, some were not martyred. Who were they? The disciples of Christ. Who was martyred? Stephen. My nephew, Stephen. Stephanos, Stephanopoulos, Stephen, Stephan, Stephen, Esteban. Millions of people in this world named their little boys after that man. Listed in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, one of the diaconate, look out among you, men of good report, in whom is the Holy Spirit, whom we will set over this business. And they laid hands on them, and one of them was named Stephen. And God gave him the gift of speech and evangelism. And he told those Jews what is what. Read it in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. And he was killed. Now, you see, why do they martyr you? Why do they lay hands on you? Why do they persecute you? Because when you read what he said to them about their entire national history, about their rotten, little, picayunish, judgmental, supercilious, self-righteous, bitter attitudes, those murder-plotting Jews, and laid the death of the Savior of the world right at their feet, they couldn't stand it. They didn't repent. He didn't have any conversions. He didn't build a church. He just made a witness and got himself killed for it. What kind of a man was he? Was he ready for God's kingdom? Did he need to be stoned to death to make him more righteous? Where does that rotten satanic attitude come from? No, the martyrs of God are the great heroes of God. They are the great men of God. Look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and read all of those names of those righteous men and women that were destitute and afflicted, that wandered in the caves of the earth and in goatskins and sheepskins, that were sawn asunder, that were killed with the edge of the sword. Paul might have been thrown to the lions. What kind of a man was Paul? Read those 14 books of the Bible in awe of this wonderful, converted, self-effacing, humble man. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. I, who am in the least of the apostles, etc. He could never forget what he had done as Saul. Paul deserved to be thrown to the lions in front of Emperor Nero? No, no, no. No, God only chooses the strongest. He only chooses those who are ready for his kingdom, those who are ready to give their last testimony to be his martyrs. He's always done so all the way down through history, and he will do so in the great tribulation coming up before the second coming of Christ. In your patience possess you your souls, your lives, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know the desolation, the destruction thereof is nigh. Matthew 24:15 says, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place where it ought not. Now, 3.5 years. Let's turn to Daniel, the 11th chapter, right quickly. Skipping through verse 40 to 45, we know that at the time of the end, and it dates the prophecy, this king of the south, it may well yet be a leader of Egypt or Saudi Arabia, probably Egypt, I don't know. We'll know when he emerges. We will know if there's a coalition of Arab states. We will know if the present very tenuous peace between Israel and Egypt, which was effected by Anwar Sadat, and I've told you before that I think I had something to do with that because I told Mr. Sadat that he ought to go directly up there to see Mr. Begin. He began to argue that he shouldn't do it, and I told him, what are they going to do, shoot down your airplane? I've written about it extensively. 1 month after I interviewed Anwar Sadat, he made a surprise visit to Jerusalem, and the Camp David Accords were underway, and it was absolutely unprecedented. And then he got himself shot to doll rags. And I go over and interview Yitzhak Rabin, and he gets himself shot to doll rags. I'm going to quit interviewing Middle Eastern presidents and premiers. At the time of the end shall the king of South push at him. That is a shoving match that seems to be economic. It might have to do with cutting off the flow of oil. Might have to do with some economic blockade or embargo or sanctions of some kind. Or it could be a military move of some kind. And the king of the north that we know was the beast power, Antiochus Epiphanes, is going to come against him like a whirlwind. It was Hitler, you know, that invented what is called blitzkrieg or lightning war. With chariots, and you can read tanks, and with horsemen, you can read mobile cavalry and troops that are carried about in huge big C-130 Starlifters and also the troop-carrying helicopters, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land. I've always felt that the scenario there is that a European power will advance into Palestine, this time not to kill Jews, but to prevent other people from killing Jews, because the king of the south shall push at him, the king of the north, and the king of the north comes into Palestine and sets his headquarters in Jerusalem. Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, that's Turkey and probably Iraq and Jordan, shall escape out of his hand. He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. That tells me that that is the king of the south, because that is the goal of the advancing armies who come through Palestine into Egypt. He shall have power over all the wealth, but verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, and east and north of there is Russia. And Russia has always been trying to get ensconced deeply in the Middle East, in the south or the southern underbelly, the soft underbelly of NATO. They made an incursion into Greece, and both U.S. and British paratroopers had to be dropped, not only there to help the Greeks who were fighting the communists who were trying to take over Greece in 1946, and several Americans who were as advisors with Grecian mountain units lost their lives at that time, and the British had to send tanks. Churchill intervened. That's a very little remembered war that happened so quickly after World War II, when Russia was trying to gain access by controlling Greece because she always wanted warm water ports, having only the narrow Bosporus Dardanelles from the Black Sea, and the Black Sea fleet of the Soviet Union, of course, would then come all the way out of the Mediterranean and around the world and became really a world-class navy. It is no longer. It's rusting in port largely now. I think they only have one active aircraft carrier. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, that's between the eastern end of the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, in the glorious holy mountain, or the mountain of delight of holiness, as the margin says. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. At that time, men have divided it into chapters. The scroll goes right on. And by the way, this is Gabriel talking. All of chapter 10 and 11, all of 11 and part of 10, is Gabriel talking to Daniel. It is Gabriel's prophecy that he gave from God to Daniel. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. That's the tribulation, Matthew 24, 21, and 22. Such as never was since it was a nation, even at that same time. Worse than World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, all put together. The worst war in the history of the world. A time of trouble such as was never since there was a country to that same time. And you can only begin to imagine a nation that is absolutely imploding, as I described the baggy-panted Russian army out raping, pillaging, taking money at gunpoint, begging food on the streets in some cases. This nation with 30,000 nuclear warheads, this nation of terrible economic collapse and duress, this nation of deep poverty, a huge black market, growing organized crime, this nation where thousands of very highly placed apparatchiks and those in the nuclear industry and those who were scientists and who had their little Dacha outside of Moscow and their little Zill to drive around, and they got in while the getting was good, when all the Middle Eastern and the North African and the other nations wanted Russian scientists, and they wanted the parts, they wanted the components, they wanted the maps and plans, they wanted to know how to put together chemical and nuclear and biological weapons. And these guys and their families were for sale, and they're all over the world. And they got rich by selling out to the highest bidder. And when a nation tries in a very few months or a very few years to go from stifling communism and from state-run industries, the railways, the electrical power grids, the telephone company, the airlines, everything owned by the government, by the state, and they go through what's called privatization. So they set up ministries, the Ministry of Transport, the Ministry of Air, the Ministry of Electricity, whatever. And those ministries have all kinds of lieutenants and all kinds of secretaries and buildings and offices. And they're taking the bids. Do you suppose there was ever anybody that says, hey, George, You give me a few K under the table, and I'll look upon your bid for the electrical grid over here in Sebastopol with a little more favor. Do you suppose that was done? Well, it was done. And it is being done in other countries right now that are trying to deal with privatization. And so there are a lot of rich Russians. Many of them are here in the United States. There are rich Russians today in England, and especially they like to go to Germany and Switzerland. And they got their money and they got out. And one of the major reasons for the huge economic crisis in Russia today is all that missing money. And one after another of those ministries have been fired by Yeltsin, who himself has almost lost his job on several occasions and whose health is very tenuous and may not be there very long. And if either Zhirinovsky, who is a flaming right-wing fascist and has threatened to nuke his neighbors, or Alexander Lebed would get in, who is a former member of the KGB and a general in the army, then look out in Russia. A time of trouble since there was a nation of that same time. We are to the place today where a huge atomic weapon could be detonated, say in the Super Bowl, and there has been a novel that has been written, and it was a movie that was proposed that very same type of thing happened with a big dirigible that came down actually going to drop a bomb. And we wouldn't know who had made the weapon or where it came from. We wouldn't even be able to identify the foe, because there are so many of them in the hands of so many nations, we would not know but what some little nation or some little terrorist group over here blew up a whole city in order to get the big powers to annihilate themselves, when the big power that had its city nuked wouldn't even know where the nuclear bomb came from. That's the day in which we live. It's truth, what I just told you. It's real. It's true. It's here. We've talked about the missing 100 suitcase-sized plutonium bombs out of Russia. Some people have denied it. It's come from very, very credible sources. Now, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them, he goes right forward to the time of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. That sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And listen to this, they that turn many to righteousness, they that do the work, when you look at that. Turning many to righteousness is preaching a message so powerful of witness and warning that it just grabs people. It convicts them. It convinces them. They say, that's right, and I got to do something about it. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Well, we're living in the time of the end. And these words are no longer closed to us. And they're no longer shut up or sealed. Many shall run to and fro. Oh, are they? As I said in the opening remarks, there are probably 1 million people in the air right now. And knowledge shall be increased. Oh, is it ever? Now, information can be contained in a little computer chip the size of my little fingernail that normally would have been stored in this whole building. Now, in an instant of time, by fiber optics and by electronic transfer of database from one mainframe computer to another, all the information in the Library of Congress can be sent across the United States in a few seconds. I can sit in front of my computer at home and read German, Swiss, if I can read Japanese, I can't, but French or other newspapers on the internet. I have at my disposal 1,000 libraries. I have at my disposal millions and millions and millions of pages of information. I can punch in Alexander Lebed and books and articles and journals, everything written in countries all over the world about Lebed will come up, and I can find out about Alexander Lebed. I can want to know about Vladimir Zhirovsky, I believe it is, and I will just punch that in, and there it is. I can type in a key word, a key phrase. I even experimented one time, and I typed in Garner Ted Armstrong. There I was. I can do that. And a lot of people do that. And that's the way you've seen it advertised. You can find anybody in the world. There are companies that will do that for you. You can do that on the internet. You can find people on the internet. Knowledge shall be increased. It is just increased exponentially. We are in a time of an explosion of information and knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man, clothed in linen, like priestly garments, which was upon the waters of the river, and he is an archangel, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand up to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. All these things shall be finished. Time, times, and half a time. Notice verse 10. Many shall be purified, made white, and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. They will close their minds and close their eyes to the meaning of the times in which they live. It will lose its relevance to them. They will decide things are cyclical, things just go on, we've always had troubles, and they will bury their heads in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and pay no attention. But the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. Oh, but the daily sacrifice has not yet been set up. But the internet message that I got from Gershon Salomon, he has his own newsletter, he has his own website, and it's www.templemountfaithful.com, I think. And I interrogated that. And when I got that, and I then quoted from it in our publications, I also sent him an email. And I reminded him of who I was. I reminded him of what had been triggered back years ago when the Intifada began. And I said, do you have government permission, and will you have protection from the IDF or the police? I have never received an answer from him. But I know he had to read it, because it was sent instantly by email and would end up right there on his machine. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away. In his lengthy newsletter, he describes the vestments for the priests. He describes how they would put the prayer shawl over this big rock they're going to go around and around Jerusalem with tomorrow. He described how the priests are going to be there wearing their vestments. He described how they are going to pour oil over and anoint that stone. And he said, we want to begin to offer sacrifices so that we can prepare the way for Mashiach ben David to come. They believe that they are preparing the way for the Messiah, son of David, to come to Jerusalem. This man is such a fanatic that he thinks, as they complete their seventh journey around the gates tomorrow of the old city, blowing on shofars, that the walls, the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque, will just come tumbling down. He expects a miracle from God to do that. He continually would speak to my son Mark about according to the will of God. And Mark said, do you mean all of this has got to be destroyed? You mean the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, it must all be removed according to the will of God. He's serious. Is he just a fringe group of some kind that has no standing? Will they prevent it? Possibly. It may just fizzle. You may not even hear it in the news here. I don't know. I'm going to try to find out, because I will read, the minute I get back home, his newsletter and find out what happened from his point of view. And I have the Jerusalem Post, thanks to the Timmons, who sent it to me, I believe, and subscribed for me, coming to my home. So I'll read articles about it from Jerusalem and find out what went on. And if I need to, I can call up and talk to the man. We will see what will happen. Now notice, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, but before that time it has got to be put in place and sacrifices have got to begin to be offered. The abomination that maketh desolate set up, and we know what that is. Anciently, it was a statue of Jupiter Olympus. Anciently, it was the Roman standard set up by the Holy of Holies. It was the sacrifice of swine's blood inside the Holy of Holies in the temple that eventually led to the complete desecration and destruction of Jerusalem. the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I am not really positive yet. I've seen lots of theories. I've read lots of little booklets and tracts and articles about what it means to wait one more month. There may be something with regard to that in Hosea 5:7 about a month. And there may be something having to do with the work of the two witnesses and their physical resurrection prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not quite clear yet, but it says there will be 1,290 days. And that is 1 month, 1290, more than 1260. 3.5 years plus 1 month. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, and go your way till the end be, for you shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the day. So 3.5 years plus 1 month, and 3.5 years plus 2.5 months. Turn now to the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. You can see in two pages of your Bible, if the pages are juxtaposed as mine are, the real meaning of both 1,203 days, times and half a time, and 42 months. In Revelation, the 12th chapter in verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, that is metaphorical, where she at the place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 days. We always looked for a period of 1,260 years in ancient history while the church was underground, and there may be a typical shadow there that is relevant and can be demonstrated, but this is literal we're talking about. In verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, and remember that God said to the Israelites, I bore thee on eagle's wings, and yet they walked every step of the way, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, 3.5 years. So 1,203 days are exactly 3 years of 30-day months of 12 months per year, which adds up to 1,260. And over in verse 5 of chapter 13, speaking of the beast, there was given him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Jerusalem is to be trodden down of the Gentiles for exactly 3.5 literal years. Look now at Revelation, the 11th chapter, and verse 1. He was to measure the temple, but the court, verse 2, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Are those Islamic Arabs? And is this over a span of time through the Middle Ages and building the original Mosque of Omar that was made of wood and the Dome of the Rock which stands there today, which is viewed by Gershon Salomon as the abomination of desolation? He knows nothing of the New Testament, pays no attention to it, but he can see in the book of Daniel, from which the New Testament quotes, that there was an abomination of desolation, and he's up on his history. He knows exactly what Josephus wrote, and he knows that there were desecrations of the temple before. So to him, that Dome of the Rock is the abomination of desolation and needs to be destroyed and removed to prepare the way for the arrival of Messiah ben David. They shall tread it underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses that they shall prophesy. How long? 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. You can read of them in Zechariah. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Maybe not literal, but a command which results in great plagues. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. There could be a drought lasting for 3.5 years in some nations if they decide to do that. And have power over waters to turn them to blood, just like Moses and Aaron, but on a vast scale now, not just a local scale. And to smite the earth, not just Egypt, with all plagues as often as they will. And you don't just smite them with a plague and then sit there and have lunch. You go to the leader and you warn him what's going to happen, just like Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh, let my people go. I will not let them go. God is going to smite you with lice. God is going to smite you with frogs. God is going to smite you with blackness and darkness. God is going to put murrain and boil on the cattle. God is going to kill the firstborn of every one of your sons and daughters. God is going to turn the waters of your gods. You worship the Nile, He's going to turn them to putrid blood that looks like black pudding, to where your entire nation will be completely polluted. God is going to cause billions of flies. God is going to cause billions of grasshoppers. They'll eat every blade of grass and every leaf on every tree. And He hardened His heart and He wouldn't let them go. And the beast and the false prophet will harden their hearts and they won't let God's people go. Where are God's people? Sitting in the bleachers, sitting on the sidelines, hearing a distant rumbling in a cave in Petra, peeking out while they got their butane burners and saying, would you like to join us for hamburgers tonight? Nonsense! They're involved. They're right where the action is. They're doing the work of God. They're turning many to righteousness. And when there is no more organized preaching the gospel, when we cannot function anymore as an organized effort to preach the gospel to masses, there will be two human beings who will be the greatest prophets the world has ever seen. And they will warn these different governments and the beast and the false prophet. And when they do not respond, they will have the power to cause plagues to come upon them and upon their nations. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the figurative bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and shall kill them. There goes the idea that martyrdom is because human beings need to be tortured in order to get them more righteous, right out the window. No, no, no. God chooses the great men and women of the Bible and of this time and this age to come to be His martyrs. He chooses His own Son to be the greatest martyr of all time. Jesus Christ was martyred. Stephen was martyred. Peter was martyred. Paul was martyred. Polycarp was burnt alive. They were sawn asunder. They were torn in two. They were beheaded. John the Baptist was beheaded. And they served up his head on a plate with garlands of fruit and salad around it. Because he was a great minister, and because he had a great preparatory ministry, because he was a voice of one in a spiritual wilderness crying aloud, make straight the ways of the eternal. One cometh after me whose latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. I am nothing, I am nobody, but he is everything and everybody. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus Christ. Behold the Son of God, he said, and a dove appeared to light upon him after the baptism of Jesus Christ. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's what God thinks of Jerusalem today. It is not the holy city. I know we can sing the beautiful song, The Holy City. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore. And we think about Jerusalem. We make it holy. We call it the holy city. And the Bible says, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Christ's ministry, 3.5 years. Israel in captivity, 3.5 years. The ministry of the two witnesses, 3.5 years. The abomination of desolation in place, 3.5 years. Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles, 3.5 years. When the organized preaching of the gospel is over, when will be the end of these things, says Daniel? 3.5 years, says Michael the archangel. And then shall those who turn many to righteousness shine like the stars forever and ever. There is much to be accomplished yet to preach the word and the truth of God, so that, as Mr. Tom Carey mentioned yesterday, the great harvest of that innumerable multitude and the 144,000, many of whom might have heard in yesteryear, but many of them who are yet to hear this year and next year and the year after that and the year after that. Because in the midst of the greatest troubles to strike this nation in our history, people are going to listen as they've never listened before. That we called Grandpa, and he said, oh, we'll kill those little yellow-bellied slant eyes in 6 weeks. We'll have our big fleet over there. We'll ring the islands. We'll starve them to death. Well, the fleet was on the bottom by Ford Island. He didn't know that. But then I began listening to Franklin Delano Roosevelt, and the nation was fearful. The nation was scared. We'd lost the Philippines. We'd lost Guam. We had lost Wake. We'd lost the Gilberts and Marshalls. The Japanese had advanced right on through all of the South Pacific and had come over Port Moresby, had bombed Port Moresby in the old Owen Stanley Range, where at Lae and Buna and Gona. They had advanced all the way to the Solomon Islands. We were devastated in Europe. The British VEF had been evacuated from Dunkirk. All the lowlands had fallen. Belgium, Holland, France, Luxembourg, Norway, Denmark, Finland. Finland remained neutral, but those other nations had all fallen. We were being defeated wherever we went, and even in Operation Torch, when Americans met the German Wehrmacht for the first time at a place called Kasserine Pass, we were handed one of the worst defeats in the history of the U.S. Army. You know what we wanted to listen to? Hope. We wanted to be told there's no reason to worry. We're going to come out of this devastating depression. We're going to come out from defeat, and we're going to win the war. And we sat on that rug and we listened to Winston Churchill. What kind of people does he think we are? We will fight on the beaches. We will fight in the streets. We will fight in the country lanes. We shall never surrender. And I would hear them sing, there'll always be an England, and England shall be free. If England means as much to you as England means to me. And every time I went to a movie when I was 11, I walked in and they played the national anthem. And every time the picture of Franklin Delano Roosevelt came on, everybody applauded and stood up and cheered. And when this nation is in the greatest trouble and the trial of its experience and of its history, then they're going to listen. But we need to have a voice from them to listen to. We need to have access to where the millions can hear. We need to have a program and a broadcast that can grab the attention of these millions of people and tell them exactly why these terrible curses have come upon the United States of America. Why is God angry with our people? Why has God seemingly deserted this wonderful country? Why are we suffering so? Why the floods? Why the droughts? Why the fires in Southern California? Why Homestead? Why the hurricanes? Why the hundreds of millions in damage and the thousands of lives that are lost? Why does it seem like nothing goes right for us anymore? And someone needs to be there to tell them. And this work must be done. Let's go to Hosea, if you'll turn back to this minor prophet. It says in the fifth chapter of Hosea, blow you the trumpet in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah, verse 8. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. That is not Beth El, which is the house of God, but he called Beth El now the house of vanity because of their idolatry. And thee, O Benjamin, or after thee, Ephraim, and I believe that is Great Britain, I think we proved that time and again, shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. The British people are going to suffer horribly. The British Commonwealth of Nations, together with Canada, that has its own terrible economic plight right now, and Australia, New Zealand. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. In verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, Germany. And that's exactly what they're doing now. Have you noticed the reluctance of Britain to go along with a complete integration into the European economic and eventually the European political community? Have you noticed how Ireland is going in with both feet and Britain is being very, very reticent? I always felt that Britain would not eventually be a part of that 10-nation combine because Britain will be one of its victims eventually. Then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb, and he can't be found in the monuments. Yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. The people, as if with one voice, cry out. He says, I'll be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion of the house of Judah. Because Israel, Jerusalem, and the land of Palestine, the Israelis today, are headed for another Holocaust. Matthew 24, when taken literally to apply to the land of Judea and Samaria, as they say over there, the land of Palestine, is literal. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world, this time, no, nor ever indeed shall be. I will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. God says through Isaiah, seek the eternal while he may be found. And he says through Joel, to rend your hearts and not your garments. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Isn't that the way of it? When we are afflicted, when our sins have caught up with us to the point that we think we're not going to survive, we seek God early. We dive to the floor on our knees and we stay there. And we cry and pour out our hearts to him and say, Oh, Father, forgive me. In their affliction, they will seek me early. They will know where to go. They will know to call out to him. They will know who has brought these horrible things upon them. And they will know it is time to get on their knees and call out to God. They say, as if with one voice, come and let us return unto the eternal, because he's the one who did this. He has torn, and he will heal us. He is smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, tribulation, heavenly signs, day of the Lord, time, times, and half a time, 3 1/2 years, 1260 days, 42 months, the entire span of time of the tribulation, the heavenly signs which interrupt all of these activities and nuclear exchanges which could bring about the complete annihilation of human life, and then the day of the Lord. And a day is a year. It may be called the year of the Lord. And the day of the Lord may actually take place during the third of those. There may be 2 1/2 years, and then there may be the third 1 year, which is the day of the Lord. So the entire period is in 3 1/2 years. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. In the third day, that's when the heavenly signs occur. Who is saying this? Ephraim. And 12,000 of Ephraimites are mentioned in Revelation 7. And the people who are sealed of God because they cry out to God in the very depths of the tribulation are the people who are crying out here, who are saying, in the midst of all this affliction and tribulation, he will hear us early. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we will live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the eternal, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and the latter and former rain unto the earth, just like peace descending finally at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In verse 11 of chapter 7, Ephraim is also like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria instead of to God. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation has heard. I have asked time and again in my television programs, and I've asked in many personal appearance campaigns and sermons, what is religious about a drought? What is religious about a famine? What is religious about an earthquake? What is religious about the spread of disease? What is religious about a war, except that sometimes religious fanatics start wars? I have always known that God Almighty sent his prophets not to start some kind of an organization, but to proclaim a message of witness and warning. Jeremiah did not build a church. Ezekiel did not build a church. Isaiah did not have a church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And he put in place those who were ordained to care for the church. And the church collectively then was to go on to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be judged or condemned. And the church is the instrument in the hands of God to do something, to do a work. It is not the collective social club of God. It is not the fellowship of God. It is an instrument in His hands to do His work, to warn and to witness and to call the people who will respond to the message of God and who eventually, if not now, when they see the heavens open and the heavenly signs, will fall to their knees and call out to God, and He will hear them and they will be forgiven and God will protect them from that time on. Just like millions of Jews in Germany during World War II, who suffered agonies that we can't even imagine. The men with their pliers pulling the gold out of the teeth after they dragged the bodies out of the so-called showers where they were gassed in their thousands. And there was no respite in sight. And there was no one to rescue. And there was no one to hear. But this time it will be different, because there will be someone to rescue and someone to hear. And when they call out to God, in the midst of their troubles, they will call unto Him early. But someone has got to get that knowledge into their minds so they know who is doing this to our beloved country and why. And that's our job. That's why we're here. That's why I'm alive. That's why I'm drawing breath. That's why I was born. That's what I've got to do. That's what my mom said. You don't worry about me. You just go on and you do the work. And with God's help, I will do God's work.